First Peter chapter 3 is where we'll be today. A passage of scripture which I will happily admit I had some reservations with preaching from. I was quite tempted just to skip these seven verses for reasons which will become clear. First Peter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. I read, as I was doing some research, that preachers are probably safe until they speak on a text which tells wives to submit to disobedient husbands. Most of the time it's a safe job, preaching, but when you start looking at scriptures which go against the grain of how our flesh likes to respond, none of us like to submit, wives, husbands, children, none of us like submission. It's not something that comes natural to us. And the text before us today deals with that very topic, submission. And it's even harder to listen to a young preacher, I trust. One who's learning, who hasn't been married very long compared to some of you out there, would have been very easy for me to, in fact, I toyed with the idea of not preaching on it at all, just jumping down to verse 8 and looking at, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one to another, and going on down there. Would have been very easy. But the truth is, this is God's word and it's not my message. And this isn't something that I've figured out through the 6 or 7 years that I've been married to my wife. I still haven't figured this out. All right. This isn't something that I've come up with or that I've read in a book. This is God's word. And it would be foolish of anyone who's trying to preach through a book to skip over a chunk, seven verses like this that sits plainly before us. So that's what we're going to look at. And if I offend you or upset you in any way this morning, it's not my intention. It's a hard one. I'm actually probably more nervous preaching through this than I've ever been preaching through a passage of scripture. But we'll pray and ask God to give me wisdom and pray that the Lord would soften our hearts so that we'd listen to the things that he wants us to learn. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word before us now. And we thank you that it contains all that we need to live a life that pleases you. And some of these things, Lord, are against what we think is best. They're hard for us to swallow, so to speak. But Lord, I pray that you would guide us this morning. And if you would have us change some things in our lives, pray that that would be something we would do. And Lord, pray that you would calm my nerves and help me to speak clearly the things you want me to, and only the things you want me to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, talks about submission. We've looked at it for the last number of times I've been here through chapter 2 as well. We saw how Peter instructed the strangers and pilgrims travelling through the land to submit to the governments. You can read it there in verse 11, beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. It goes on, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles so they can see your good works, that they may glorify God. And then it goes down in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So that's the context. And Peter's continued that thought of submission to the governments, to the king, to the governors, to those that act on his behalf, right down to servants being in subjection to their masters. Then he gives the example of Christ at the end of that chapter, how he was submissive to his Father's will, that he was submissive to those that reviled him. He reviled not again. He opened not his mouth, and he died on the cross for us. Here's the example to follow. And then the first word in chapter 3 says, likewise, or in the same manner. In the same manner as these things that we've looked at, it tells us, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of a great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Would anybody else like to preach through this? Well, it's been a blessing to consider. It's been a blessing to my wife and I in our marriage to consider these things, and I trust that it'll be a blessing to you too. This primarily is dealing with, we see the first six verses speaking to wives in particular, and that's what we're going to start off, looking at wives and their responsibilities. And in the context we're looking at wives that are married to unsaved men. Now that might mean you can block your ears. In fact, you might even think, I'm not married, so I can block my ears. I mentioned to Jason Saturday night, was it? So Friday night, that I'm preaching on this. He said, oh good, morning off, I can just go to sleep. And some of you might be thinking that because I'm not married or because my husband's saved, I can ignore these things. But these principles are true regardless of our situation. If you're not married, these principles, you should find these when you're looking for a mate, a wife, someone who can follow after these principles. If you're married to a saved man, perhaps he's not living life as you would expect him to live. Maybe he's not leading as well as you would expect him to lead. Maybe he's not the spiritual leader you think God should have given you. Then these principles are for you. Whatever we're having, when we're having trouble in our marriage, the very core of things can come down to some of these issues. So for all of us this morning, these things are important. But I want to establish what the culture and the society was like in Peter's day as he wrote. This was written in a day where women were treated with very little respect. They lived in their as a woman lived in their father's house, they were under a law in the Roman society called patria propria potestas. It's in Latin, I think. But it means the father's power. And the fathers of his daughters had the power of life and death over his daughter. That's how serious their responsibility was. And once a woman was married, her husband had that same legal power. Women were regarded as mere servants. They were to remain indoors and obey their husbands. You know, wives could be put to death for infidelity. Husband could come home and accuse his wife of doing something inappropriate, and he could put her to death without trial, without going to the authorities and saying, my wife has done this, I think she's done this, I want this case looked into. He could kill her and not be accountable. That's the society in which they were living. Women could be killed for, and were killed. Records reveal that they were killed by their husbands for things as trivial as appearing in public without a veil, or attending the public games without permission from her husband. And this was legal. That's the society to which Peter writes, likewise you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That puts things in a bit of perspective for us. These women were living with unsaved husbands who had the power of life and death over them in a very literal sense, and Peter tells them to submit. Clearly, it was unthinkable for women to make their own decisions back in this day, and deciding to follow Christ sometimes, and I'd even say often, resulted in severe abuse from unbelieving husbands. And in spite of these difficult conditions, the believing wife can win her husband to the Lord by fulfilling certain responsibilities. That's what Peter says here. First of all, I want to look at these responsibilities from the negative perspective. First of all, she's not to leave her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:13 tells us that if the unbelieving husband consents to live with his believing wife, she's not to divorce him. In fact, verse 14 tells us that the husband will be blessed and sanctified because of her staying with him, the blessing that God bestows upon the wife. But it does say in verse 15 that if he wants to leave, she should let him do so, since his staying would produce a chaotic environment. So first of all, what a believing wife is not to do, she's not to leave her husband. Secondly, she's not to preach at him. She's not to badger him, argue, batter him with the gospel. Peter tells us that the unbelieving husband may be won without, he may be without the word, be won by the conversation of these wives. She shouldn't put Bible verses on his beer cans. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Shouldn't leave tracks under his pillow. Shouldn't call the pastor around and organise a cup of tea so the pastor can line him up and blast him with the gospel. Have people coming around all the time and nagging and labouring on this point. Peter's point here when he says in verse 1 that if any obey not the word, they may also be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. This here doesn't mean that verbal witness is not important. This isn't saying don't ever preach the gospel to your husband, but don't nag him with it. and what you do is more important than what you say. The way you live your life in subjection to your husband illustrates the gospel to him better than preaching, nagging, battering, beating him down with it will ever do. In proper context, the word of God is essential to communicate the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we're told that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We're saved by the word, and the unsaved husband will be too. But the wife needs to live the life. The way she lives does more than what she says. So she's not to leave him and not to harass him and preach at him. What is she to do? 1 Peter 3:1, be in subjection. She's to be submissive. Now, likewise, we've mentioned at the start, refers to the context in which we find this verse, speaking of citizens to civil authorities being in submission and servants to their masters being in submission. And that word is used consistently throughout this passage, the word hupotasso, or to be in subjection. It comes from a military term, to arrange oneself underneath, to be in subjection to rank under. The wife's biblical role is to submit to the leadership of her husband. Now, that does in no way imply that she's inferior in terms of character, intelligence, or spirituality. In fact, most cases I find it's the opposite, the more you look. Just like a commanding officer is not necessarily superior to those that are arranged underneath him. But this is the order of things and how God's established it so that we can accomplish a given task, same as they do in the army. But for many years, many have called to the fact that this word is used by soldiers who were bound by duty to arrange themselves under the command of a leader. But strangely enough, marriage isn't a military it's not a military environment. It's a non-military setting. And when you step outside of that military example, the word for submit involves a voluntary giving in, a yielding up, a cooperating, assuming responsibility and carrying a burden together. So this word submit doesn't necessarily just mean arranging oneself underneath like you have to do this, but it's one of voluntarily doing so because you desire to do what God's called you to do. Such submission complements the responsibility of a husband. What's a husband asked to do? We'll just step aside from wives for a minute. What's a husband asked to do, commanded to do by the Lord? To love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And when a wife sweetly submits to the authority of her husband, it makes it very easy for a husband to sacrifice his own interests for the life and well-being of his partner. The verse also tells wives to be in subjection to your own husbands. It doesn't say men. Wives, be in subjection to men. Women, be in subjection to men. It says wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That means you don't have to listen and be in subjection to me or Mr. Phillips or Haman up the back. There's a lot of tangents you could follow down. A lot of people think that women should be seen and not heard and all those kind of things. But women make great leaders in certain settings. You think of Deborah, for one, in the scriptures. Now, I wondered whether I'd mention, what would you think if we had a woman for a prime minister? Just a thought. I thought about it and I thought, well, I won't give my opinion, actually. It's a tricky little thing. I mean, God's designed women for a particular role, to be a helpmate to man. But she certainly doesn't need to be in subjection to all men. It's an interesting thing for you to think about. Wives would be in subjection to your own husbands. We'll read the end of verse 3 again. It says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is also assuming that they don't, by the way, in the Greek, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. So these men, these husbands, are disobedient to the word. So it's an unbelieving husband who rejects the gospel in the immediate context, but we can draw applications from that. And his believing wife is to submit to him that he might be won to Christ without a word. That kind of doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But the word there, they obey not the word, is referring to the gospel. They haven't obeyed the gospel, but they may also be won without the word of their wife. That's not referring to the gospel again, referring to the words the wife uses, how she talks to him, those kind of things. And it's not necessarily the gospel used twice in that verse. That's essential for people's salvation. We saw that in 1 Peter 1:23. The wife is to win her husband to Christ, not by what she says, but how she behaves. Lovely, gracious, gentle, submissive attitude is one of the most effective evangelistic tools she has. George Mueller told of a wealthy German whose wife was a devout believer. This is a good story. This man was a heavy drinker. He'd spend late nights in the tavern, and she would send the servants to bed and she'd wait up for him. She'd welcome him. She wouldn't nag him when he came home in the early hours of the morning. She wouldn't scold him or complain. At times she would even help him to bed because he couldn't climb up the stairs. One night down in the tavern, he says to one of his mates down there, "Now, I bet if we go to my house, my wife will be sitting up waiting for me. She'll come to the door, she'll give us a royal welcome, and she'll even make supper for us if I ask her." They were all sceptical at first, but decided to go along and see. Sure enough, she came to the door, received them courteously, and willingly agreed to make supper for them without the slightest trace of resentment. After serving them, she went off to her room. As soon as she'd left, one of the men began to condemn the husband. "What kind of a man are you to treat such a good woman so miserably?" he asked. The accuser got up without finishing his supper and left the house. Another did the same, and another, until they had all departed without eating the meal. And within half an hour, the husband became so deeply convicted of his wickedness, and especially of his heartless treatment of his wife, he went to his wife's room, asked her to pray for him, repented of his sins, and got saved. And from that time on, he became a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one without a word. She didn't preach the gospel at him that time. He knew the gospel by the way she was living her life, the way she submitted to the authority of her husband. Now, why is submission hard? Why is it a hard thing for us? I'm not going to preach down this line, but I would suggest that we look back to the fall and the curse that's laid upon because of the sins of Adam and Eve. We're told that the wife's desire would be to her husband. And we can look over at that word. We can see as we consider that word desire is used again. The next reference is found when we're referring to sin desiring to have its way over Cain. So we see that this desire is that the wife desires to have authority over her husband. That's just part of the curse. That's the way it is. Sorry, it's hard to preach through. I'll let you have a look into that in your own time. For the sake of time and for my sanity, we might move on a little bit. 1 Peter 3, verse 2. She is to be faithful. She is to be submissive, and she is to be faithful. Here we see that wives, or the husbands, will behold their chaste conversation coupled with fear. This is a very basic spiritual truth for a marriage, and it's talking about a pure life. What does it mean to have a chaste conversation coupled with fear? It basically means to live a life that's pure, it's beyond reproach, one that's faithful to God and faithful to a husband. Don't break that trust. It's talking about a wife cheating on a husband, basically. And if a woman got saved and a husband didn't in this day and age, it would be very hard for her to continue to be faithful to him in that sense. And there's temptations that arise in that situation. But that's what this is talking about. She needs to be submissive and she needs to be faithful to him. And you can believe that husbands are watching. It tells us there that they behold your chaste conversation. That's the same word that we found back in chapter 2. In verse 12, remember when we looked at having our conversation honest amongst the Gentiles? That whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the same word, used twice in all of the Bible, these two instances. So it's an intent scrutiny, someone who looks closely and intently. And if you were an unsaved man and your wife was saved, I can guarantee you you'd be watching intently what she does and how she responds and how she behaves, especially when it comes to her being faithful to you. Because if you can just picture it for a minute, you can imagine the doubt and the frustration that he would have as his wife seems to have a life outside of him. She needs to be faithful to him. And thirdly, she needs to be modest. 1 Peter 3, and we're going to read right through to 6 eventually, but firstly, verses 3 and 4. Firstly, let's think of outward adornment. Whose adorning, let it not be that of outward adorning, of plaiting of the hair, and wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Certainly Peter wasn't forbidding women from styling their hair or wearing jewelry. Don't get me wrong. the bride in the Book of Solomon was beautifully adorned. There's nothing wrong with jewelry and nice clothing. It's just that women aren't to be preoccupied with such things. And in the Roman society, this was very prevalent. There was an immense preoccupation with how people looked. Women dyed their hair back then. We think it's crazy now. Women dyed their hair purple and green and scarlet. They'd buy wigs from faraway lands where people had blonde hair. People in the Roman society were very preoccupied with hair. They braided their hair elaborately. They wore expensive jewellery. They had elegant clothes. They paid money to find the finest cosmetics. In the Roman society, people were very consumed with how they looked. And in today's society, it's not very different. You look in magazines, you see that. You look at the fashion of today, you see that. You watch the television, turn on the computer, you see this in front of us all the time. I've got an illustration, something that came to my mind as I was reading through this. Where I work in Mitchell Street, there's an arcade opposite with a wall of mirrors right down the arcade. And when I'm setting up fruit and veg on a Friday morning at about 8:30, I stand out the front and I watch all the schoolgirls come through the arcade, and they all walk in there and look at themselves for about 10 minutes, getting themselves organised to go to school. You'd think it's a uniform and they all look the same anyway. But they spend as much time as they possibly can in front of this mirror. They walk slowly past it, fixing their hair. They'll walk down the street and then they'll turn around and go back into the arcade so they can make sure it's all still good. Talk about a preoccupation with outward appearance. It's true today as it was back in the Roman society. And I want us just to turn to Isaiah quickly. Husbands, you're going to get off light this morning. We'll go to Isaiah quickly. Isaiah 3. Just want to read some verses from verse 18 to 24. Some of these things will sound a little strange to us. We see it was true of Israel's society as well. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings and the rings and the nose jewels. See, they're not new. The changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples, I don't know what they are, and the crisping pins and the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell there shall be a stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of a well-set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. There will come a day when all these things burn up. But these things, this preoccupation with how we look, was true in Israel's day. It's true in the Roman society back in Jesus' day, and it's true today for us. And women have always tended, and especially fallen women, and sometimes Christian women, to be preoccupied with the outside, with how we look. But that's not true beauty. It's no surprise to you, I'm sure. It's not true beauty. And I'll promise you, ladies, that external beauty does not compare with beauty of the heart. It doesn't capture the heart of a husband like the beauty of the inner person. Now, people say that that's a lie, but it's the truth. How long was it after you got married that you stopped caring about what your wife looked like and you cared far more about how she looked on the inside, what her spiritual condition was like, what her inner person was like? It doesn't take long. We become very unconscious of what they look like, and we get asked questions, do I look good in this? And of course the answer is yes. But we're not focused or preoccupied with that shortly after we're married, so it seems. We become very conscious of what she looks like on the inside. That's the true beauty. And just don't ever get tricked into thinking you need to compete with the world. I know, and I've talked to some Christian ladies, my wife and I have struggled with it at times as well. You don't need to compete with the worldly, fleshly lusts to win the affections of your husband. If your husband's desiring those things, he's got some things he needs to sort out between himself and God. It's not you. And if you dress up like the world in order to win the heart of your husband, then you're feeding his flesh. Very dangerous. And if he desires after those things, then he's got an issue. But if he desires after the beauty within, the spiritual beauty within you, then he's walking after the Lord, and that's pleasing. Be very careful thinking that by dressing immodestly and competing with the world, you're going to win the heart of your husband. No, you won't. You'll make it far harder for him. He desires after those things because of the flesh, not because of the spirit, not because he wants to obey God and draw near to you. He desires those things because he's selfish and sinful. I know this because I've struggled with it for years. Something that's very hard. And if wives dress up in the way the world does, and I tell you now, I'm not the only man that stands here today and has trouble with that. Any red-blooded man does to a certain degree. But we need to be very careful, wives, by competing with the world. We need to focus on inward adornment. Instead of making appearance an all-day affair, stopping by the window, marching back and forth, we need to focus on the hidden person of the heart, the hidden man. It refers to the true inner beauty of character and virtue. How would you describe your attitude, wives? I need to move on quickly. I've got to let husbands have it for at least 10 minutes. How would you describe your attitude? Would it be meek, humble, gentle, mild? Or would you consider perhaps yourself as arrogant at times and selfish towards others? Test yourself with the following questions. Are you harsh? Are you mean in your treatment of others? Is there an absence of gentleness? You need to take heed. Are you vengeful? If someone hurts you or wrongs you, does it all blow up? Do you always get your pound of flesh? Are your emotions uncontrolled? Do you get so angry when people upset you? It's always their fault and there's all these explosions set off by other people. Is this true of you? Then you don't have a meek and gentle spirit. Now, I'm not saying that I can think of anyone and think that be true, that fellowship with us here today, but we need to be on guard regardless. We can follow the example of Sarah, see that she called her husband Lord, but for the sake of time, we're going to move on to husbands just quickly. Likewise, husbands. Verse 7. Likewise, you husbands. Do you know we're supposed to submit to? We need to submit to God. And as we submit to the role of a husband that God's given us, there's certain responsibilities that we have. I'm just skimming down to the part that's going to hurt. It's all right. It's what we need to hear. What's the responsibility of a Christian husband when he has an unsaved wife? I don't think that's true of us here today, but it's worth talking about. Should he run? Should he go find himself a Christian girl? No. He should stay with her. And he should care for his wife's needs, which involves a threefold responsibility. First of all, he needs to be considerate. Verse 7, the first part. Likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Let's call it the atmosphere of reasonableness. Are you reasonable husbands to your wife? According to knowledge. We can better understand it if we proclaim the opposite. Dwell with your wives according to ignorance. Live with them according to ignorance. Just walk in blindness. Don't look beyond your own desires and your own self. Don't look upon her. Just let your vision be entirely introspective. Think about yourself and think small. Walk according to ignorance. Never open your eyes and look around. Dwell in ignorance. That gives us a better understanding of what it means to walk in knowledge. Do the opposite of that. Let reason be alert and active. Let all your behaviour be governed by a sweet reasonableness towards your wife. Don't let your desires determine what you do. Don't let your personal wish have the first and last word. You need to be reasonable, husbands. We need to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. We're also to be chivalrous, a word that's dead, they say. We're to dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. The weaker vessel refers to a husband's strength, a woman being physically weaker than the man. Because of that, the husband is to protect and provide for her. Weaker vessel might grate against your understanding because of the day and age we live. But that word is similar to the word we use for vase or vase. Think of a Ming vase. Something that's beautiful, fine, perfect for the job that it's called to do. But if you drop it, it breaks. Wives are a weaker vessel in that sense. A particular word was used for priceless, fragile china. It's used for sacred vessel used in the temple for worship of God. When Peter calls the wife the weaker vessel, he's not referring to moral character, to intellectual ability, spiritual perception, anything like that. It doesn't refer to the outward beauty. He's talking to the difference between physical strength between man and woman. Now, chivalry may be dead, but we as husbands need to be knights in shining armour to our princesses. Sounds silly, doesn't it? That's how our culture has swayed us away from this. We need to be as knights in shining armour. We should treat our wife like an expensive, fragile vase in which is a precious treasure. Now, after we get married, many husbands forget to be kind and gentlemanly. When was the last time you opened the door for your wife? When was the last time you said goodbye in an affectionate way? We take these things for granted, and husbands, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, we forget these things. Little things matter. Big resentments grow out of small hurts. And as husbands, we need to continue to do the things we used to do when we were courting our wives. When was the last time you bought your wife flowers? If it was your anniversary, it was probably too long ago. Just do nice things for them. They love it. They love it. We need to be chivalrous. We need to be considerate. We need to be chivalrous. And we need to be their companion. We need to dwell with our wives. Not just dwell alongside them, live in the same house. It's easy to get up in the morning and go to work, work all day, come home, say thanks for dinner, that was really good, do your own thing for a couple of hours and then go to bed and do it all again the next day. That's not good enough. That's not dwelling with your wife. That's not dwelling with them according to knowledge and giving honour unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. You know, marriage is a gift. We're joint heirs together of the grace of life. Grace of life is talking about our marriage. God's given us a wonderful thing, husbands and wives. Yet we take it for granted because we have it day in and day out. If we're struggling in our marriages, it's very easy for us to think, well, it's the wife's fault. She's not submitting to me. And wives, it's very easy for you to say, it's the husband's fault. He's not loving me and leading me the way he needs to. I know this because Dana and I do it. And I know I'm no different to you. We need to stop looking at the other person, as easy as that is, and start looking at ourselves and say, well, Peter's example here to the wives, for instance, her husband certainly isn't leading the way he should. He's not loving sacrificially. He's probably abusing her for her faith, but she's called to submit and follow after what God has called her to do. Husbands, we're to love, we're to cherish and care for. Even if our wives don't appreciate it and don't submit and are rebellious, we're still to love. And by this we can win our husband or wife to the Lord. Husbands, are to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I've just got two words for us to think about, and perhaps they'll be the only two things you remember, but that's probably enough. Wives are to submit and husbands are to sacrifice. Submission and sacrifice. Just want us to think about the opposite of those words for a second. Rebellion and selfishness. When a wife acts rebelliously, then it dishonours God. And when a husband acts selfishly, that dishonours God. And the truth is they both come from pride. They both come from pride. Just think of I wonder if you've thought of that perfect example. Just as we close, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his submission to his heavenly Father, perfect submission to the roles, the authority that the Father had over the Son in that sense, and think also of his sacrifice for those that he loved. He's the perfect picture of us for us to follow. Wives, be like Christ, be submissive. Husbands, be like Christ, be sacrificing. Give up on your own desires for those around you. Let's turn over to Philippians 2 just as we close. Well, almost close. Philippians 2 verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did that for us. Back over in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. when it comes to submission in the home, follow the steps of Christ. When it comes to submission in the workplace, or under the government, or under the police, under the speed limit, follow the example of Christ. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I trust that that's been a challenge or an encouragement to you. I know I've struggled through it a little bit this morning, but it's been a difficult one for me to prepare, something that I haven't got sorted out in my own life, something that I will endeavour to. But the Word of God is sufficient for all of us and applicable for all of us, and I trust that if we're looking for wives or husbands, that we will consider these things. And if our marriage isn't going the way that it once was, or perhaps as you think it should be, maybe we can look at these verses and see what we can do to change. Please don't look at your wife or husband and see what they can do to change, because then you've missed the whole point I was trying to convey. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and pray, Lord, that your word would accomplish what you desire and purpose it to do. And Lord, that your blessing would be upon us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.